As you can see, it's a Psalm of David, one that's familiar. It's been preached on no telling how many times, from time to time, when you're talking about repentance. It's a beautiful prayer. We see David pouring his heart out to God. And the verse of Scripture that stands out in that, there's a lot of them in there. But the one that stands out to me is verse 4 when he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." The main thing that David knew he had offended, the main one that he had offended, was Almighty God. And so he was praying to him and realized that he needed to get right with him before he could enter into verses 13 through 19, teaching transgressors your way and leading sinners back to them, praising him for the having forgiven him his sins. And then he talks about, in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we're humbled before God in a prayer of repentance, confessing our sin, when we've engaged in it and we are aware, because the Holy Spirit makes us aware, when we've sinned or we've faltered, the main thing that we run to is Almighty God and realize that it's against Him, against the crucifixion of Christ. It's as if we're crucifying Christ afresh. And He tells us that what He recognizes in a contrite heart is a brokenness and a contrite heart. And He said, "You will not despise." God will accept a prayer that David has laid out here when he says, "Have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions, wash me, cleanse me." You see that all the way through, creating me a clean heart, cast me not away, hide your face not from me, purge me with hyssop, hide your face from my sin, restore me. You see, all this is encompassed in repentance when we truly go before God in repenting with an humble heart. MacArthur, before we leave that psalm, says David realized what every believer seeking forgiveness must, even though he had tragically wronged Bathsheba and Uriah. His ultimate crime was against God and His holy law. That's the main one that we've offended. And if we've offended others, we try to mend fence. But the main thing is to come before God in the spirit of repentance. We would go then to the New Testament, if you want to turn to Matthew in the 3rd chapter. Just be some skipping around in some of the scriptures, but maybe you can keep up somewhat if I'll slow down enough. And here we see the New Testament era. It had been 400 years of silence, no prophecy in those 400 years. And all of a sudden we turn the pages to the New Testament, and there John the Baptist comes on the scene as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came fulfilling prophecy, and he had a message. And they said that he came in the spirit of Elijah, that prophet of old, crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And Matthew 3, 1 through 3 tells us, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And so we see the cry in the first preaching that we hear being done is John the Baptist. And the first message, and perhaps the only message that he had, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we see that being preached all the way through. William Bridge makes a comment of this. He said, "Evangelical repentance complies with spiritual joy and is a friend unto it. You grieve for sin and you rejoice in God, and when you rejoice in God, you grieve for sin." Couldn't say it no better than that. And that wells within us, that joy inexpressible and past our understanding. And that's where true joy comes from, is when we've come back again into a right relationship with God. We never stop being a son or daughter of God, but we interrupt the fellowship if sin has come in our lives and we need to repent from it. And when we do, in the spirit of David, as he's outlined the beautiful part of what it means to repent and what it looks like, And we've done that before God. And as David asked, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He didn't lose salvation, but he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We all know if we've, when we've sinned, not if we sin, what that's like when we lose the fellowship with our Lord and Savior. We have a kind of emptiness. We have a kind of a dry desert feel about us. Nothing goes right. And so we stand in need of restoration. When we do, he makes all things like it ought to be. We walk in simple obedience to God, not just repenting on the first time that we came in a saving relationship with Christ, but that's a continual thing, just like believing. We come into believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. We continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as we're saved. That's part and parcel of being born again. The other side of that coin is repentance. Faith and repentance go together. You can't separate those. And we'll see that as we go along. He brought that message in the wilderness, preached it. A strange man had camel hair on, ate locusts. Nobody had ever seen anything like that before. All their religious figures wore robes that were nicely pressed and dressed, and that's what religion was to them for the most part. And here comes this strange man and with a strange message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see not only him preaching that, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we'd look to Matthew in the fourth chapter in verse 17, it says this, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The exact same message that John the Baptist preached. What does it mean when it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach? That time was after he'd been tempted 40 days and 40 nights. He begins his ministry, and that message is the same as John, because from that time means that John the Baptist is now in prison. But the message is the same. It doesn't lose its momentum. John has preached it. The Lord Jesus Christ preaches it. And as we'll see, that was the message of the apostles as they went forward. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We repent, we're saved by the grace of God, that we might go to heaven and enjoy its privileges. And also while we're here on this earth, as we walk in a continual spirit of repentance, we enjoy the fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle gives us a somber definition of repentance. It's as good as any that I've heard read after. He says, true repentance is no light matter. We understand that. It is a thorough change of heart about sin, a change showing itself in godly sorrow and humiliation, in heartfelt confession before the throne of grace, in a complete breaking off from sinful habits, and an abiding hatred of all sin. Such repentance is the inseparable companion of saving faith. He says a lot in there. It's a thorough change of heart. We begin understanding what sin really is. And it says, a change showing itself in godly sorrow and humiliation, or humility, bowing before God, coming before him, begging his forgiveness, and asking for it. And as Brother Lamar says, Jesus Christ has made it through his sacrifice that we can boldly come before the throne of God. It's hard to come in boldness when you've sinned and you're coming in repentance. But at the same time, it's true that we can do that. And God honors and blesses that if our heart is really having true repentance at its heart. He says, in heartfelt confession before the throne of grace, in a complete breaking off from sinful habits and an abiding hatred of all sin. That's how we as believers should be and how we should recognize sin and what it does. What it did was nail our Lord and Savior to the cross. And it was all the sin of all his people that did it. And in particular for me, it was my sin that nailed him to the cross of Calvary. And so when I think along those lines, that's going to make me do what? Sin more, sin less. It's going to move me to sin less and honor my Lord and Savior and remember the sacrifice that he did and not put him to shame by sinning and embracing sin. He goes on to talk in Luke in the fifth chapter. Jesus moves along in the message, and he says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Bede, B-E-D-E, an English monk, scholar and writer in the early Middle Ages, says this about that. Jesus did not call those who, wishing to establish their own righteousness, have not been made subject to the righteousness of God. You remember in Romans what Paul said about that, and it's the very same thing that he's saying in the 10th chapter. This is what Paul says. He said, "Brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." That's his heart's desire for his brethren. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that which saves us, and seeking to establish their own righteousness," their self-righteousness, "they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And that's really what Bede is saying here when Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Those that are self-righteous, that they don't see a need of a Savior, and those who are broken, that understand that they're sinners, the ones that God has opened their hearts, certainly embrace Him as Lord and Savior. So he says, Jesus has not called those wishing to establish their own righteousness, have not been made subject to the righteousness of God. He calls those who, being conscious of their weakness, are not ashamed to confess that we have all offended in many things, quoting James in the 3rd chapter there. In them, too, is fulfilled his saying that he had not come to call the just but sinners to repentance. That is, he does not call the exalted, but he calls the humble. From the very dawn of the New Testament age, repentance has been an integral part of the gospel message, and without this grace, no one can be saved. He's talking about those who are humbled. I thought about this morning when I was looking at this, at 1 Corinthians this is the first chapter. In verse 26, listen to what it says there. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Those that were righteous, those that stand in need of nothing but their own authority or their treasures or whatever it is that they were held captive by. They didn't see the need to come to Christ. But listen to what it says in verse 27. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." I prefer let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. But there, that's what he's saying, is those that were humble, those were humbled will be the ones that will be exalted in God's economy. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says this about repentance. It gives a definition. In question 87, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension or anticipation of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." To say it in short, they're made aware that they're wretched sinners. They see the depth of it. And looking for the mercy of God, they hate sin, as David said, with a perfect hatred. And they turn from it with a full purpose. That full purpose is living a life to bring honor and glory to God. And so we're thankful that repentance is just not a one-time thing. If it was just a one-time thing and we were connected with God in that way and we had no avenue of getting rid of our guilt, what a miserable life that would be. But God has given us that avenue of grace, graciously given it, understanding the end from the beginning, knowing even that we, being saved, are going to struggle with that flesh. The flesh, as Brother Lamar said, it wants to do what it wants to do, and it'll never change. That's one principle that as God's children we need to understand and learn, that the flesh is always going to want to do what it wants to do. Always. You're never going to change. Till the day we die, it's always going to want its way. And the only way we can overcome that is to crucify it. That's what Paul says, I crucify the flesh. He said, I die daily, and that's what he's talking about, dying to the flesh in its ways, what it wants to do, so we can live to the glory of God. And so we need to understand that concept that we're always going to have to bring flesh into subjection. It's the easiest thing, Brother Denny says it all the time, it's the easiest thing in the world to sin. It's just, we just do it naturally. And that's really what we do, is our total depravity, the doctrine that we believe in. As natural men and women, that's what we do. But thankfully, the grace of God arrests our hearts. And because of that, we're able to repent when we fall and stumble. When we give in to the flesh, when we give in to temptation, we're able then, by the grace of God, to repent from that. He said, when John preached repentance, he was calling his hearers to turn away from sin and to turn towards God in Jesus Christ. With the coming of Christ into the world, he could proclaim with confidence that God's kingdom is present. In fact, the presence of that kingdom is the reason that John gives for calling people to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom cannot be entered without repentance. We're not going to be saved without repenting of our sins. Again, it's the grace of God that arrests our hearts. For while it's correct to speak of salvation through faith alone, we must never forget that that faith that saves is, as John Murray puts it, a penitent faith. And I looked up the exact statement that he made about that. And he said, the faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. So we have a penitent faith and a believing repentance. The same side, a coin that's the same coin with two faces. You can't have one without the other. We see before Jesus died, this is what he said in Luke 24:46-47, in effect gives the Great Commission. We saw that in Matthew where it's laid out, but it's also seen here in Luke. Jesus said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So we have that charge to spread the gospel and to not leave out that they need to repent from their sins. That's not a popular message, one that's left out sometimes, I think, when somebody says, just come to Jesus. And they don't explain what coming to Jesus means. We need to always have a plain picture of that for somebody that they might understand exactly what they're getting into. The Bible says we need to count the cost because there's a cost involved. The greatest cost was the Lord Jesus Christ that died for our sins. But we're to follow him. And if Christ was crucified, then our life is going to be a crucified life. And that requires following him and doing the will of God. John Owen comments on those scriptures. This is what the resurrection is to us. It is God's declaration that the account of our moral indebtedness has been paid, that God is satisfied. The just God will never demand anything else for our salvation. Thank God for that. We won't get up there and say, well, Joey, you got one more thing to do. It's not going to be like it is paid. Jesus said, I paid it all. We sing a hymn, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And he did that. So this just God will never demand anything else for our salvation. If Christ's atoning work is really a finished work, and if God has accepted it as the sole ground of salvation, let us proclaim it as such. Tell people about that. If we have entered into it, having come to God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, then we have an obligation to make this gospel widely known. He goes on to say, they, that is the ungodly and dying world, need to hear that all that is necessary for our salvation has been done in Christ. So the hope is there, and Christ has done it. The finished work is there. We just need to introduce people to how it is they can come into a saving relationship with Christ. And certainly it's by faith, and it's also by grace, and it also involves repenting of their sin, which is an ongoing thing. So again, we see John the Baptist proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches a message, and at the end of that message, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see the apostles now preaching the same message, repent. It's all about repentance there. Charles Hodge says this, to repent is a turning from sin to God. When genuine, it is a fruit of the Spirit and secures the further gift of the Spirit. In its widest sense, it includes the whole process of conversion. In its widest sense, it includes the whole process of conversion. It has been well defined to be a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension or anticipation of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Just said that a while ago. It's from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but he also included that in his comment. Peter not only speaks on the day of Pentecost, he goes to Solomon's porch in the third chapter of Acts, in the 19th verse, says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Lewis Burgdorf gives more insight, and this is a good definition or another way of understanding what repentance really looks like. We distinguish three elements in repentance. First, an intellectual element. There is a change of view, a recognition of sin as involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. Second, an emotional element. There is a change of feeling manifesting itself in godly sorrow for sin committed against a holy and just God. Thirdly, a volitional element. There is a changing of purpose, an inward turning away from sin, and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. And so Lewis Burgdorf says there's three aspects of it. It's intellectual. We're not stupid people. We're knowledgeable people. Of all the people on the face of the earth, we ought to be the most knowledgeable, especially about the Word of God. So it tells us that we have an intellect about us and that repentance affects that intellect. The second thing is we have an emotional element. Certainly, I've cried a river of tears over my sorrow, my sin. My heart's been broken many times because I've done what I've done and confessed it before God, but that's part of the process of repentance. And then he said there's a volitional element, that is, our will has been changed. God said he'd make us willing in the day of his power. And so we see how powerful repentance is, that affects every aspect of our lives, our mind, our emotions, and the will to serve the true and living God. That's what our will wants to do. We want to do what Jesus did, and that's to come to do the Father's will. Because we've been born again, because he saved us, we also desire to do that same thing. We move on in the book of Acts, and it speaks about the Gentiles now getting repentance that leads to life. We see that in Acts 11:18. When they, that is the Jews, heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. This was a great mystery to them. You remember the Gentiles were on the outside looking in. Peter is going to spend some time in chapter 15, I think it is, telling him, and even in this chapter here, he talks about the vision that he saw, which comes down from heaven, and shows him all the animals. He said, they're all clean. And so he was showing that it was all right to go to the Gentiles and preach the word, that God was grafting them in now. And the believing Jews that heard that were questioning him at the beginning, but when Peter explained that, they turned around and glorified God. Said, thank God the Gentiles have been brought in. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Thomas Goodwin says this, Christ did it. It was by the blood of his cross he broke down the partition wall. The partition wall of the ceremonial law is broken down, which is elegantly signified, alluding to the wall in the temple that kept the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. Brother Lamar talked about the porch of the Gentiles. It was on the very outer edge. That's all as far as they could come, and they had to be a Judaizer to do that. Here, Jew and Gentile, who would not eat with one another before because of what Christ has done, are now made friends. Now they eat together at the same table, at the same Lord's table. Now there is one body, one supper, one sacrament, one God, one Lord Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile one. He's torn down the middle wall of partition. Don't have time to see that, but in Ephesians in the second chapter, Paul goes into great detail about what was happening there so that they could all understand that. Now the Apostle Paul goes to King Agrippa in response to the heavenly vision given to him on the Damascus Road. He began to preach that people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Certainly if our repentance is true, we're saved by the grace of God, and we are continue to repent and turning to God, our good works will follow that. There'll be works that would glorify Almighty God, and that's really what he's saying in that particular part. Richard Baxter causes us to think about the difficulty of this statement when he writes this. And I thought this was very good. For my part, he says, if I did not know that repentance and conversion were absolutely necessary to the glory of God's grace and the saving of sinners, I should loathe or I should be reluctant to trouble myself and others so much about such matters as I do. Who could find it in his heart to study and preach and weary himself and vex the world and call men to such unwelcome duties and preach to them such unpleasant truths and set them upon works that are so hard to the flesh and blood and put them upon so many sufferings in the world if all this were a needless thing? But it's not a needless thing. We must repent. We're told over and over again in the Word of God, we must repent. But he's saying how hard that would be if that was not true. If we've gone on this, it's much like the Apostle Paul talks about the resurrection. If Christ is not risen, our hope's in vain. We just might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But it is true, and we know it is because that's what the Word of God says. At Athens, we find him doing exactly that to the intellectual elites, declaring that God commands all people everywhere to repent. There's the gospel message that goes out to all men everywhere. They're accountable to repent and come to saving favor in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any evangelism does not include a clear call to repentance. It's not biblical evangelism. Jesus Christ is a great Savior for great sinners, but His salvation is granted only to those who renounce their sins and turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Thomas Manton says this, Satan is the monarch and sin is the scepter. Christ and the devil divide the world. Either we belong to one or the other. Now the devil, by reason of the fall of Adam, has the start on Christ. And the Lord Jesus, coming to possess the heart, does not seize upon it as a waste that belongs to the next occupier, but he seizes upon it as already possessed by Satan. He already knows that they're captured by their sin, by Adam's sin, and by what Satan has done. All the ignorant and carnal parts of the world falls to his share, Satan's share, and he does not easily quit possession. You'll find difficulty when you witness to someone that's dead in their sins. They're not easily going to give that up. You have to reason with them in the Word of God. And he goes on to say this, all the ignorant and carnal part of the world falls to his share, and he does not easily quit possession. Christ indeed employs men to wrestle with principalities and powers. The work of the ministry is to shake and batter the empire of the devil. You must be turned. You must be rescued. There's no doubt about the dying world needs to be rescued by the grace of God and through what Christ has done. He goes on to say it is cruel to misrepresent the terms of salvation to people. Yet that's exactly what happens when sinners are encouraged to accept Christ without due consideration of the necessity of repentance. That kind of false evangelism results in false conversions, and those who are thus victimized are deceived into thinking they can have Christ while continuing to live at peace with their sin. And that's an impossibility. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But he goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have a God, we have a Savior that's standing ready and able to save those who will come repenting of their sins, bowing to his authority, serving him for the rest of their lives. We don't need to leave that off when we're talking to somebody. I've heard someone say, you know, when you're trying to convert somebody, you don't need to tell them about that lordship and they're going to have to follow him all the days of my life. I said, I have to. It's demanded of me to tell them that. God didn't change their life. He's not going to change their life for them to go on their merry way and do what they want to. No. He's going to change their lives that they might worship him in holiness and in righteousness. And that's what he's done, the amazing work of grace in our heart. That's what's happened. John would have no part in such spiritual abuse. He loved his Savior too much to edit the message of his salvation. And he loved people too much to trifle with their souls when eternity was at stake. So he not only preached repentance, he insisted on it. When religious leaders came to him to be baptized, John spoke very plainly to them, exposing their hypocrisy. You brood of vipers, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He called a spade a spade. That's why he lost his head. He called a spade a spade. He walked according to the word of God. True repentance always bears fruit. True repentance always bears fruit. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. He's been talking about godly sorrow that works repentance. And this is the fruit of it, he says. For see, he's talking to the church at Corinth, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. In other words, they were walking by faith and living in holiness for the glory of God. Because of what repentance, godly sorrow had worked repentance in their lives. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we can't leave without talking about that, clearly defines repentance and what it looks like. He says, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a turning to God from idols. There's not a half turning. It's not I'm going to be saved and go to heaven and I don't have to serve God. There's no such thing that the Bible doesn't know of a person like that. It says it plainly. We turn from God to serve him from the idols that we serve. We all have idols that we serve. And so we see a complete change. A turning from one way to another. One minute we're on the road to hell, the next we're on the road to heaven by the grace of God. James Ferguson makes this statement, and we're getting through here in a minute. James Ferguson makes this statement concerning this passage of Scripture. It will not prove a powerful and gracious work of the gospel upon a man's heart that he forsake his idols, except he also turn to God and bestow upon him that inward respect, external worship, pains, and diligence that he did formerly give unto his idols. Otherwise, if he only turn from a greater degree of idolatry to a lesser, or from all idolatry to practical atheism, he only changes his service, but not his master. You see what he's saying there? You may turn from some things, and true repentance is going to turn you to the Lord God. A false conversion or false repentance may move them to serve a lesser idol, but they won't serve a true and living God. He said, otherwise he would only turn from a greater degree of idolatry to a lesser, or from all idolatry to practical atheism. He only changes his service, but not his master. He serves Satan and someone or other of his lust still, if he hasn't turned to God. So that's what repentance is, turning from sin to God with a commitment to pursue a life of obedience to his blessed will. That's what repentance does. What convinces a sinner to repent? Not only a sense of the sinfulness of his life, but also the recognition that because of Christ, God is full of mercy to repentant sinners. The gospel not only calls us to repent, it sets us free to live in repentance. The gospel not only calls us to repent, but it sets us free to live in ongoing repentance that we so desperately need. Rescue the Perishing is a hymn that I saw that so amply describes this. And our duty to call the lost to come to Christ. He said, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if only they believe. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore, touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for the labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them, tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. And then the chorus is, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. God help us that we understand what God has given us, this wonderful avenue of repentance, that when we stumble and fall, we can have that joy of our salvation restored, and that we can tell others that Jesus Christ can be found. They simply need to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God help you all is my prayer for Christ's sake.